It might sound as though we are hearing variations on the same theme, because in fact, that is what the author of this book is doing. He is presenting the greatest theme known to man, the greatest subject that we can master, the most precious bit of truth that we can ever discover, and like a magnificent and brilliant diamond held up into the light, He is turning it ever so many different directions so that we can see its many-sided, marvelous beauties. And furthermore, these Hebrews had been steeped devoutly in a religion that had taught them that if they obey God sincerely or long enough, they would go to heaven. It had even gotten to the point where they believed that if they just did not commit any great and major crimes, like robbing and committing adultery and murder, that they would probably go to heaven. But then they heard the gospel of Christ, and the Holy Spirit convicted their heart, and they believed in Jesus Christ alone. They no longer believed that they could earn their way into heaven. But their grandfathers and their mothers and their fathers and their brothers and their friends and their fellow workers were still steeped in devoutly this religion. And it was a religion that had been taught to them from the Scriptures. And they began to sway back into that way of thinking by which every religion really is founded. And every theology except the theology of grace is born. And that is what we must do. It's natural for us to think that way. It's very easy for us to slide back into that kind of thinking. Sometimes we hear theologies and we hear methodologies and we hear popular preaching that is nothing more than this very same thing that the Philippian jailer asked of Paul. Because it's the natural way to think. What must I do to be saved? That's why the author is writing the book of Hebrews. And that's why we can take this book of Hebrews and we can say to every sinner, abandon your religion and simply trust Christ alone. That's why we must say to even people that profess to believing in the grace of Christ but have somehow or other become confused or have somehow maybe even not even knowingly began to slip back into that personal works, personal merit. How can I improve myself? How can I maintain this favor before God kind of thinking? And we must urge them, and we can from this book, simply trust Christ alone. Everything about Christ is superior and accomplishes what every religion claims that it accomplishes. We considered in chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is God. There is no other prophet. There is no other founder of a religion that can make that claim. They would be laughed throughout history. But not only does Jesus Christ make that claim, He is taken seriously because of His works, because of His teachings, because of His resurrection, because of the hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that He fulfilled. In Hebrews chapter 3, we are instructed, He's turning this diamond another way, the variation of a same theme. He is the superior Savior. There was a Savior that delivered the nation Israel out of slavery one time, Moses. They could not deliver themselves. They tried. They tried their political coups. They tried their different methodologies. Throughout every generation, a man would rise and he would claim to be the one, but only their slavery became worse. But one man did, by the grace and the power of God, and that was Moses. He led them out of that Egyptian bondage to a promised land. But there's a greater Moses than that. Even Moses said, there's going to arise one after me in some ways like me, better than me, but Him you must listen to. Jesus Christ is that one that delivers us from the sin Pharaoh, that delivers us from the bondage to Satan and this world, and will take us to a promised land. That Old Testament religion that the Jews were steeped in was given to them by God. Its laws were good laws. If anyone would in fact have perfectly obeyed those laws, they would have been elevated. Their families would have been better. Their nation would be better. They were only given for their good. It's strange why anyone would ever resist the law of God, because it's healthy. It's elevating. It's ennobling. It's enlightening. But the problem was the people. They were rebels deep down in heart. They were susceptible to many a temptation and trial. And they would not, their history proved it, time and time and time again, they turned their back on God and began worshiping pagan gods, because these pagan gods offered to them carnal, fleshly satisfactions. But Jesus Christ does what that Old Testament religion cannot do. He perfectly kept the law for us as our substitute. He personally elevates us. He personally enlightens us. And even in this chapter, in verse 15, the author is trying to impress upon these ones to abandon their religion, because Jesus Christ perfects our consciences that no religion can ever do. If anyone's ever actually honest with themselves, like Martin Luther was, they will be crushed into the dirt of guilt and despair. Because if they're honest with themselves, their conscience is functioning properly. Their conscience is doing to them what Nathan the prophet did to David whenever David sinned against God, pointing out to him what grave crime you have committed, what righteous judgment you deserve. But if we really understand what happened at the cross, if we really understand why Christ lived the kind of a life that He lived, our consciences are silenced. We are in no danger, not because of anything within me, or not because of anything I shall become, not because of anything I may do now, but completely because of what Christ did for me in His life and what Christ did for me at the cross. I am liberated from all condemnation. In verse 22 of this same chapter, the author is telling us that Christ obtained eternal redemption, and He gives it to everyone who asked Him of it. Redemption is a free gift of God. He is holding up this wonderful doctrine of salvation. It is the variation of the same theme, but it's a wonderful theme. It's a rich theme. It's a beautiful note. And He is doing that once again in these two verses that we shall read. And He is emphasizing, again, another reason why sinners should abandon their works in order to be saved. Oh, we should still obey the law of God because they're still right. They're still elevating. It's always right to love your neighbor as yourself. It's always right to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It's never right to take God's name in vain. It's never right to steal. It's never right to kill. It's never right to covet those things that are your neighbor's, and so forth. But these things only condemn us. We fall short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ liberates us from all condemnation, and He gives us another reason why we should abandon that kind of thinking in any way that puts any kind of emphasis upon our own goodness and upon our own merit. And this is what He'll tell us in these two verses. Because the blessings and the benefits that we receive from God are very similar to the benefits that a benefactor receives from a will. We read verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 9. For where a will is involved, or where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Or wherever there is a will that is involved, the death of the one who made that will must first be established. Verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. We receive incomparably rich blessings from Christ in the very same way that a benefactor receives riches by being the beneficiary of a will. There has always been considerable discussion about why these two verses were dropped in right here. They do not easily go along with the theme that he is impressing of the new covenant being established by blood in that context. And there's some discussion about that word diatheke, which is translated as will or testament, because it's often translated as a covenant. But there is one thing that is clear based on what he is saying, and the fact that the one must die is that he is referring to the blessings that we receive from God in the very same manner that a beneficiary receives blessings from a will. We are richly blessed through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. There is not a single rich of heaven that we will be kept from enjoying, ever. There is never a door in heaven that is locked. There is never a precious saint that we will not have close, intimate fellowship with. There will never be a time when God will tell us in heaven that you may not approach me. We have innumerable, incomparable riches in heaven. That is a fantastic, magnificent city that we read about in Revelation chapter 21. A city is a place of hustle and bustle. A city is a place of productivity. A city is a place of centrality where corporations head up their offices. And that, no doubt, is one of the reasons why it is pictured as a city. There have to be fantastic buildings, parks, and wonderful scenery. There has to be a central corporate office from which we are given assignments that will always satisfy and fulfill us. And we also read about in this city there is at least one building that is more magnificent than all of them. John chapter 14. In my Father's house there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. What must God's house look like? What must a room in this house look like? The Taj Mahal has been determined as one of the seven wonders of the world. It is constructed of pure white marble. And in its original constructed, it was studded with precious jewels from all over the world. It's a magnificent structure. But it is a rat hole compared to God's palace. The White House has 135 rooms, 32 bathrooms, 28 fireplaces, 6 levels, a basketball court, a swimming pool, a running track, 3 elevators. But it is a rat hole compared to God's palace. And what must a room be like that Christ has prepared? That Christ is the architect of. Christ is the interior decorator of. I go to prepare a place for you. That's part of what he's talking about when Paul says in Ephesians 1:3 that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's not only a dynamic life, full of meaning, rich in satisfaction, blessed by intimate love of the saints and the fellowship of God. But it is a real place where we will really live, that we inherit. In fact, the Bible speaks of all of the blessings that we have in Christ as an inheritance. In many ways and in many different places, the Scripture emphasizes we will enjoy these in the same way that a benefactor enjoys the benefits from a will. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and unfading, kept in heaven for you. An inheritance, as we know, is property or other benefits that pass to a chosen heir at the owner's death. And that's why the blessings that we shall enjoy are called an inheritance. Christ has done everything necessary to bequeath to us innumerable, magnificent, incomparable blessings. For a will to be legitimate, it first must be legitimately written up by the one who, in fact, has the authority to bequeath the property. And Christ did this. He drew up a legitimate will. In Jeremiah 29:11, we are encouraged, I know the plans I have for you. Our life isn't just happenstance or circumstance. It might seem this way sometimes, but it's not chaotic. Without purpose and without plan. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to give you a future and a hope. And then we read in Psalm 33:11 that future can never change. As a will is a legally binding document that cannot be altered, so the Lord's plans for us cannot be altered. The Lord's decisions stand forever. His plans abide throughout the ages. And then we read in Ephesians 1:11 that those plans that cannot be altered surely, reasonably, include a will. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to His own will. I have a plan for you. I've written up your future. You will be the inheritor of incomparable, magnificent blessings, and these plans can never be altered because I bequeath them to you. In order for the testator to bequeath benefits, of course, he has to actually have the authority to do that. If I died and bequeathed to my sons the Taj Mahal, they could never lay their claim to that building because no one would pay any attention to that will. I have no right to bequeath to them those things. We can only bequeath those possessions that really are ours to bequeath. We are told in Matthew 28:19 of Jesus Christ, all authority has been given to me, Christ, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He owns everything. He is the King of the universe. He is the sovereign God, Hebrews chapter 1, who can do whatever He desires with whatever He wants. And He desires to bequeath all the riches of heaven to His people, to His children. As we read here in verse 16, And as is obvious, the deceased must have in fact died before they ever take effect. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Christ had to die. Christ did die. In recent times, because it has become reasonably, logically, evidentially, historically impossible to argue against the resurrection of Jesus Christ, skeptics have taken another tact. Now, they have to admit that He did in fact rise again from the dead. But they claim He wasn't really dead. Now they claim that He had merely gone into a coma and resuscitated while He was in that tomb. Or that somehow He had mastered some sort of a weird, strange ability to make His heart slow down to the point where no one could detect it. And that it appeared that He was dead. And then somehow He had this strange ability to wake Himself back up and speed up His heart rate once again, they claim. As though it's easier to believe that than to believe that Jesus Christ arose bodily from the grave. But the people in His own day believed that He was dead. Remember when Pilate was asked for the body of Jesus Christ and he wanted to make sure that they were dead. And so in order to make sure that the victim would die, they would break his legs so that he could not hold himself up and he would literally suffocate while hanging there on the cross. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. And to make sure, they rammed a spear right through his heart. And Pilate signed the death certificate after his men, who knew these things, testified that he was dead. He was indeed dead. But there is more blessing to us because Christ died than there would have been had He never died. The world in some ways is a better place, even though they do not believe in Jesus Christ because of the death of Christ, than it ever was before Christ went to that cross. And our hopes and our expectations and our possessions are far richer because He went to that cross. So long as the writer of that will is alive, the beneficiaries cannot claim the benefits of that will. But in a strange way, He blesses them by His death. And we are blessed by Jesus Christ's death. And so He said in John chapter 16, "It is to your advantage that I go away." We are blessed people because of the death of Christ. However, there are two crucial differences between a will as we know it and this will of Christ. Sometimes a stipulation is attached to the benefits. Sometimes in a will, the benefactor has to prove himself to be responsible or has to undertake some other sort of mission. When Henry Budd died in the late 1800s, 1862, he left a fortune to his two sons, but he stipulated that they could only have that fortune if they would never grow a mustache. Leona Helmsley recently died, and although she left $12 million to her Maltese, she did leave several millions to two of her granddaughters with one single stipulation that if they did not fulfill, they would have to relinquish the fortune. They had to visit their father's grave at least once a week. She hired someone to make sure and to record the fact that they did literally visit their father's grave at least once a week. Sometimes there are stipulations before the benefactor can claim the blessings of the will. And there is a stipulation to Christ's will as well. We read in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4, "Who shall ascend the holy hill of God?" Or we would ask, who's going to go to heaven? Isn't that an important question? Who is going to go to heaven? The psalmist says, "He who has clean hands. He who has a pure heart. You know, that person that with a thorough examination, there can be found no contaminant whatever on their hands. We can sterilize our hands, but it's very, very, very quickly that we get some invisible kind of microorganisms on our hands and we have to wash them again. It's almost impossible to keep our hands clean. Or he's saying, a person that never practices, a person who never sins. Not only that, not only must you never sin, but everything that you do and the reason why you never sin must be from a pure motive and a pure ambition, because sometimes we do the right thing for the wrong reason. He who has a pure heart, who can do that? But that is the stipulation. Before we can ever claim the blessings of heaven, that stipulation must be met. But unlike wills and testaments that we know of, Christ fulfilled His own stipulation. Christ did for us what we could never do. Christ lived that righteous life. He had clean hands. He never sinned. He had a pure mind and a pure heart. He never had a wrong ambition. He never had a wrong thought. He always did the will of God, and He always did it out of pure love to God and for His neighbor. And so we read in Romans chapter 4 that by one man's disobedience, many became sinners. When Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, as our representative, He condemned us all. Had Adam lived a pure and perfect, obedient life to God, we never would have been born into a fallen world. We never would have been born with sin in our hearts. But we were not only put in a position of having fallen because of what our federal head, Adam, did. We are now put in another position. For by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. So, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. I am now put in a new position. There is a second head of humanity. There is a new leader of our race. There is another that stands in my place. And his successes are my successes, and his failures are my failures, but he never failed. He had clean hands. He had a pure heart. He met the stipulations required for me to go to heaven. Wills, secondly, as we know them, require an executor. There has to be an administrator. There has to be one to see through that the benefits are actually obtained by the benefactors of that will. And Christ is His own mediator. In verse 15, we read that Christ is the mediator. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, we read also in the Scriptures. There is one who stands between God and man. And there is one, as an attorney, represents man before God. And there is one who, as a great mediator, mediates the blessings of God to man. You're not asked to do that yourself. You don't have to defend yourself before God. You don't have to reach up and grab God's blessings and pull them down to you. You don't have to persuade God. There's one who does that, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. He not only wrote this will, He not only chose the benefactors of this will, He not only died so that this will could take effect, He fulfilled the stipulations of the will, and He now mediates the blessings of that will. You know, there are many ways to become rich in this world. You can rob a bank, but you can't rob God. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus told a parable about some vineyard workers that a vineyard owner gave the opportunity to work in his vineyard. But then there came a time when the vineyard owner came to the vineyard keepers and asked for the fruits of that vineyard, and they killed They killed the vineyard owner's representatives. And so he sent some more representatives and they killed them. Then he sent his own son. And remember what they said? They said, "This is the inheritor. Let's kill him and then the inheritance would be ours." We cannot strong arm God. We can't force God. We can't threaten God. We can't put God in a position where He relinquishes His great blessings. There's no way that's ever going to come to pass. You can get rich in this world by working really hard. But all the work that we do for Christ at best is shoddy. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we are told that the promises to Abraham are not by works, but by promise, or else they would cease to be a promise in Galatians 3:18. I suppose somebody could take their chance and try to live like Jed Kalampa and just somehow accidentally strike it rich, strike oil. But the chances of that happening and going to heaven are about as likely, if not worse, than going out and just flinging our arms and striking oil out of midair. It's not going to happen. But there's another way of getting rich in this world. You can be the benefactor of a will. When J.P. Morgan died in 1913, he left millions upon millions to his son and to his two sons-in-law. And not only that, he left a whole year's wage to every one of his employees. They had not worked all year long for that. They were simply the benefactors of this rich man's will, and they became wealthy in this world. That's how we become wealthy in Christ. That's how we claim all of heaven's blessings. We are the benefactors of Christ's great blessings. This is what faith is. Faith is not a force that makes things happen. Faith is not just believing real hard and real long and somehow that begins to shape events and somehow, like radio waves through an air, that make things happen. So is faith. Faith isn't that at all. Faith is claiming what already is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is like the benefactor claiming what has been bequeathed to him. And this is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is simply embracing what really is. Faith in Christ is personally claiming, though we're not meritorious of it. Faith is personally claiming the great blessings of heaven. A benefactor could live in poverty, though there's millions of dollars in a bank that have already been bequeathed to him. We can sort of live a very poor life when we consider our future and our circumstances, and always oppressed and always depressed, downhearted. But if we trust Christ, if we accept that we are the benefactors of His will, we can live as rich people. This is what Paul prayed for the Ephesians that we read in that Ephesians chapter 1 in our morning reading. He said, "I always remember you in my prayers, that the Father of glory may give you a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Christ." I want you to see this. And really, strangely, the only way we see this is if Christ works in our heart. We think too worldly. We think too materially. We can't see very far out into the future. There's demons always whispering to us and accusing us and blaspheming the goodness and the grace of God toward us. You know, a demon will make you believe God's never going to do anything good for you. Paul is saying, "I really am praying that your eyes would open up and you'll see this." This is what I want you to see. that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance. Praise God. Let's close in prayer.